have noticed that I used my Bible for the reading of the gospel. Well, apparently the people who prepared the gospel book.
You would prefer me to do this. Yes, thank you. Thank you, Ashley. Apparently the people who prepared the gospel book, which is a beautiful item that we have that we can use for our gospel readings, they did not know that in year C, for the second to the last Sunday in Epiphany, is the Gospel of John. Every year, we use this as Doubting Sunday. That is, the gospel about Thomas is preached or is read. And so I don't know why they didn't did that one. They're still stuck in Luke, which if you got to be stuck someplace, Luke's not bad. So that's why I was using my Bible for that. So that you're not going to be sitting there the entire sermon going, gee, I wonder why he did that. There may be other things that you're doing during my sermon, but that won't be one of them. But before we get into the text for this morning's sermon, I want to look at one critical verse that comes out of the gospel here. It's not unusual for preachers to hear someone say, why did John write a fourth gospel? I mean, the other three are perfectly good. And so what is it that he just feels like he needed to some additional stuff? Well, first of all, John was very well aware of the other three. They had all been written by the time he writes his. But to find an answer to that question, all you have to do is ask John. John, why did you write this? Well, if you look at John 20, verse 31, he tells you. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There it is. He said why. This is why I wrote the book. Everything in this book is aimed at bringing you to Christ. Everything in this book is aimed at you understanding that Jesus is the Son of God. John's whole gospel is intended to point to the salvation that is in Christ and to understand that there is no other salvation available to humankind. What is salvation? He answers that as well. Eternal, sinless life with God. Being saved from a world of sin and despair, and being saved from ourselves so that we might have eternal life with God. Period. So, that important observation concluded, this morning we're going to take a look at Psalm 96. No, I'm not going to do Thomas. I'll do that maybe next year or the year after. Anyway, Psalm 96 is an interesting and wonderful psalm. Numbers of hymns include Psalm 96. But we need to remind ourselves about a couple of things before we get into it. We need to remind ourselves that the psalms are not just poetry and songs expressing the sentiments of the psalmist at that time. Yes, they are that, but they're much more than that. The psalms express emotion, such as in the joyous pronouncements and the despairing laments. The psalms describe commitment to Yahweh and a desire to see that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. They identify and discuss adulterous behavior and idols themselves. and how such is contrary to God's commandments, law, and expectations. In a single psalm, one might find a description of a then current event and the reactions to that event, and also within that find a prophecy for the future. The Psalms are pretty much unique in their literature, especially at that time, and yet they're very familiar and comfortable to those who composed and those who first heard them. So let's dig in. First, the psalmist tells us to sing to Yahweh a new song. In fact, it's stronger than just telling us to sing. Shirah is the Hebrew word for sing, and in this case, it is in the imperative. There is another word for sing. I don't want to confuse you, but there is another word for sing, and it is not in the imperative. It's just sing. This is sing. Sing. You have to sing. You're drawn to sing. It's imperative and it's in the plural. Everybody sing. It's a command. But it's a command that's easy to follow, because what is he saying? He's saying, sing to Yahweh a new song. Now, it's interesting because the psalmist in this psalm actually has a number of imperatives. Verses 1 and 2, obviously, sing. And then he has another one that's proclaim. Verse 3, he says, declare his glory. Verses 7 and 8, ascribe to the Lord. Well, actually, ascribe only appears in the Septuagint in the Greek, because that's not a word that the Hebrews had. It's their word is come and give instead of ascribe. But it's also still in the imperative, and it's still in the plural. Come all of you and give. Unless you were from southern Israel, and then it's come y'all, give. Okay, so. And while these commands are significant, it's the Lord compelling us to these actions in a newness that's important. The first hearers and readers of this psalm, for them, this was a message of newness that implies a new beginning. Walter Brueggemann calls it a new orientation. A new perspective. You see, up until this point, and the point of this psalm is basically when the tabernacle, when the ark is taken up to the tabernacle, up to this point, Israel has not had the best of times. Well, they've had some best of times, but they've also had some worst of times. That would make a nice opening for a book. Anyway, Israel has really struggled in many ways. And so now they are looking at a new orientation. Saul the king is dead. Now, it's their own fault that Saul was there in the first place. But David, God's anointed one, he's in place. Israel's now going to experience the benefits of a good king. We're going to know what it is to be directed by someone who God is directing. And yes, they had demanded God to give them a king. And they realized that in having Saul, there was a lot that could go wrong with having a king. Which God, by the way, had already told them. God is one person who always gets to say, I told you so. Now David has recaptured the ark, which had been taken away by the Philistines. And he's brought it to a tabernacle that he has built on Mount Zion. Now you can find all of this in 1 Chronicles 15 and 16, and it's a wonderful pericope. It talks about that. But the psalmist captures the joy and excitement of David and the anticipation of a new Israel ruled by a king who looks to God for direction, who looks to God as he rules. In fact, several of the stanzas of this psalm are actually out of that section of 1 Chronicles 16. But there's also a prophetic aspect, as with most of the psalms. Nancy DeClosse Walford, I often refer to her just because I like saying her name. Nancy DeClosse. Now, Francis would probably say I'm just saying it wrong, but it sounds good. Walford writes this: "This new song is not reserved for Israel, but for the whole earth. It is a song for all the earth. The prophetic anticipation is that the king in the line of David, the Messiah, the Christ, will restore his kingdom. And it will be a cause for all the earth, all people, all nations to sing a new song." Restoring the earth, sometimes people say, well, what does all of that mean? My suggestion is go back to Genesis 1 and 2 and look there, because that's what God intended of his creation. Beauty, beauty, everything we need to live, a wonderful environment. Another observation about the new song in verses 4b and 5, the psalmist does include what in our vernacular would be called a diss. I think diss stands for disparaging remark or disrespecting remark, but I could be wrong. It's still a diss. And they say this: "Yahweh is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens." Now, when he says he's to be feared above all gods, it's a little g, not a big G. And the same thing for the gods of all the nations, little g's. Why? Because they're not gods. They're idols. You see, we've heard about these gods before. They have noses, but they can't smell. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they can't see. They can't do anything. They just are. In many ways, they're like the bobblehead that some people put on their dashboard in the car. All it does is all the time. It doesn't do anything else. It's just there. They are made by human hands out of wood or silver or gold. Today, they also might be made out of plastic. But they have no real value because they're useless. The people who made it, they made nothing. The gods that they make made nothing. Yahweh made the heavens, that which cannot be imagined. I think it's amazing that we are at a time where we can look at some of the pictures from outer space that come from the telescopes. And you look at it, you go, whoa, God did that. It reminds me of the Zippy cartoon where he's he's standing at the top of a hill and the sun is coming up and he's clapping going, encore. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. But we also see today that people have their gods, but just as like the gods of old, they are of no eternal use. New Age spiritual religion and their crystals. I was put that in here because I was on the road the other day coming, and there was this car over on the left side of me, and there's this crystal hanging down from the rear view mirror. And it's just kind of going, you see the light coming through, and you're going, oh, yeah, good driver. You just keep watching that. You're getting sleepy. Really? A crystal? What is that crystal supposed to do? Because all that I can see that a crystal does is it makes pretty rainbows. And if they have it there on their rearview mirror for the pretty rainbows, then they're distracted. Maybe even worse than texting. Look at that rainbow. Oh, that is so beautiful. Crunch! Well, it was beautiful. No, there is nothing there. Isaiah 40, 18 through 20 reads this way. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Now, I love this because people so often don't see some of the sarcasm that's in Scripture. God's got a great sense of humor. And he helps Isaiah out with this one. He says, he who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. Guess what? There's no wood that won't rot. You know, we hear about them every 10, 20 years or so. There's a new discovery of the actual ark. And there's this picture. You know what it looks like to me? A lot of rotten wood. You know, if God had wanted to find the ark, he would have preserved it somehow. Okay? No. These idols don't move, and they're not intended to be worshipped. Just like the real one of the reasons we don't have the ark is we would be worshiping it all the time. People who've built one out in Kentucky now, they tell people, come so that you can worship God. I don't need an ark to worship God. Idols. Second, not only does the psalmist tell us to sing to Yahweh a new song, the psalmist tells us Yahweh's glory will be declared among the nations. Look at verses 3 through 9a. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is Yahweh and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods with little g. For all the gods with a little g of the nations are idols. But Yahweh made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to Yahweh, all you families of nations. Ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory due his name, and bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. There are a couple levels of prophecy in these verses. There's a very near-term prophecy, and so by the time that Solomon takes the throne, the nations in the ancient Near East are impressed. How could this upstart, puny little nation have accomplished so much and become a world power? Their only answer is it must be their God. kings and queens, princes and diplomats will come into the court of Solomon with gifts and acknowledgement that God truly is spectacular, is amazing, is sovereign. Now, ultimately, that will fall aside because we know that evil used the weaknesses of David and Solomon to do great damage to Israel. That a good thing going. We just can't stand a good thing going. And so that is the case with them. They do so much damage, they even split the nation, and they drive it deep into idolatry and ultimately ruin. But that was then, and the psalmist as a prophet looks also much further out. The time will come when all the world will acknowledge Yahweh's splendor and majesty, a time when all the families of the nations will ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength, a time when the whole world will give to Yahweh the glory due his name and will worship Yahweh in the splendor of his holiness. That time will come, and at that time, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in all creation, and every tongue will acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That prophecy is still out there. It's still yet to come. But as with the others that have already come true, that one will as well. Third, not only does the psalmist tell us to sing to Yahweh a new song, and not only does the psalmist tell us Yahweh's glory will be declared among the nations, Yahweh will judge the peoples and the nations of the world. Verses 10c and 13 say among the nations, he will judge the peoples with equity. Let all creation rejoice before Yahweh, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. You often hear people crying out for justice. That's a big thing. Has been for a long time, actually. But you know, they want justice. Especially when a crime's been committed or some tragedy has occurred. See, the problem is we don't really know what justice is. I can remember a number of people at the firehouse talking about at 9/11 as we were sitting in the squad room just waiting and watching the TV, and one of them says, we need justice. I said, really? Yes. I said, you sure you want justice? Yes. Well, then we're all in trouble. What? I said, yeah. Because God's justice is for all, not just a few, not just some of the spectacular stuff, but even for the little stuff. You see, in most cases, what people today want is retribution. That's what they want. Oh, let's hang them high and hang them long. Which always was a weird saying to me because, you know, once they're dead, they don't really care whether they've been hanged long or high. But anyway, I digress. You also hear some people who'll say, what we need to do is go back to the Old Testament. Yeah. Yeah, that would fix things around here. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Martin Luther King Jr. said, if we go back to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we will be a blind and toothless nation. Now, the justice that Yahweh will bring is equitable. That means across the board, everybody is included. And it will be righteous. It will be based on his righteousness, his holiness. It will be for sin, not just for crime. And when that occurs, the psalmist tells us that the heavens will rejoice, the earth will be glad, the sea will resound and all that's in it, the fields will be jubilant and everything in them, and all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. What a day that will be. You pray about that. Amen.